during the week. I mean, you'd have thought listening to Owen yak on a week and then listening to him twice on a Sunday would be enough. But no. But just what he was sort of bringing out, it was such a good talk, I thought, on worship. That sense of God's love, the sense of God's call, the sense of choice, the sense of response, the sense of access. And I could see that for many of you, it was a real challenge, wasn't it? So then, of course, comes the awkward question, so what did you do differently this week that you didn't do the week before? Travel. Very good. But it's a challenge, isn't it? Because you can listen to that stuff and we want to respond, but we don't necessarily. But I tell you, the other thing that I have found really fascinating at the moment is the way in which the talks have sequenced themselves. Because the very scripture that I'm about to speak from, Owen quoted it in his talk. And a lot of his talk last time was about contrasting what we do in terms of inward, in terms of our private worship, and how what we bring to the corporate. In other words, are the two connecting? And what I have found fascinating is the way in which the various talks have been flowing one into the other. In fact, you know, Rob even picked up the end of one sermon to start his next one. And that to me is a real sense of God speaking consistently and continually. And having known the difficulty of actually trying to put a sermon series together, it also speaks to me of the way in which John is listening to God and really seeking God for what God wants to say. Because that's why we gather together, isn't it? Isn't that why you've come here tonight? You haven't come here to hear me, have you? If you have, please go. Because it would be very boring. But we've come to hear God, what God is saying. You see, sometimes I think we forget, why should we try and encourage people to come to church? We want to encourage them because they can encounter the voice of God and have their lives transformed. I think we've forgotten that. Why we should encourage people to come here. Do you agree?
Hallelujah.
So what am I going to look at? Have you got Bibles? 1 Samuel 16:7. It's page 287 in your Bibles. If you've got red ones. So this is the passage where Samuel is coming to anoint David as king. So I'm going to read you the whole text that we're going to look at tonight. And it starts at verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So we're going to try and cover the whole text tonight. You see, the follow-on from that is the Lord's eyes are roaming throughout the earth, looking for the hearts of those who are devoted to him. So one of his questions to us tonight is yours. And his mind. Does what is going on inside your heart connect with what we're doing on the outside? Now we get to these things that look like bananas. Now what I need for tonight's experiment is some skeptics. Have we got any skeptics here? No skeptics? Okay. Well, in that case, if you could just pop your wallets in here. Are you happy to do that? Oh, we're skeptical about that, are we? Oh, We are skeptical in something.
So what does this look like?
It looks like a banana. You certain? I mean, you know, I could have made this out of wood. This could be wax. How many people are going, well, it could be a banana, but I'm not absolutely sure. Go on, give me one. Very good. Catch? Can you catch? Okay. Very good. A couple more. Very good. One more. Very good. Okay, now those who've got bananas, what does it feel like? Does it feel like a banana? How confident would you be that I haven't injected a bit of apple in there and got my wife to glue it back up? You'd be pretty confident, wouldn't you? You'd say, that is a banana. Sure as heck. Well, let's be skeptical. Come on, let's open them up. Okay? Looks very much like a banana. Eat. Banana, isn't it? Banana. Banana? Banana? Banana. Banana. 5 out of 5. How about that? You see, the interesting thing about the things that God makes is that they have integrity. What they advertise on the outside is what you're going to find on the inside. Do we? Is what we advertise on the outside, is what we're projecting, is that a reflection of what is on the inside? Is what we're... I've lost it now. I had it down there, didn't I? is what we're projecting on the outside, is that a true and accurate and honest reflection of what is really going on the inside? Okay. And isn't that the greatest point of our stress and tension? So much of that comes from the incredible fear that when you really push us, when you press us, when you compress us, suddenly something else is going to pop out. You see, we look like all these lovely, clean, shiny, happy Christians. And then we get rammed into a real tight press situation. Then what comes out then? That's what I'm afraid of most of the time. That something else is going to come hopping out. You know, my anger, my sin. You're going to suddenly see what I really am. Isn't that a source of fear, of tension? Yes? This gap between the inside and the outside. And isn't that a driving issue that echoes all the way through the New Testament? And isn't it something that Jesus is consistently... Ooh. He obviously wanted to, you know, make the point, you know. And Lord, if my humiliation is necessary for you to make the point, that is okay. Huh? Yes. Meaningless words in high voices. You know, in Matthew 23, Jesus is really getting into the flow when he's trying to address the Pharisees. And if you look at he does 7 woes. Woe to you because of this. Woe to you because of that. You know, you could really get off on delivering that one, couldn't you? But it's the last 3 that he finishes on all have to do with the disconnectedness of the Pharisees in terms of what was going on in the inside compared with what they were portraying on the outside. Woe to you, teachers of the law, you hypocrites, you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. Woe to you, Pharisees and blah, blah, blah. You hypocrites, you are like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. Blah, blah. He's not nice there, is he? That's not very cuddly, is it? That's quite vroom. That inside, that disconnection between inside and outside is a big issue. And it's amazing, isn't it? The scriptures have this huge chunk of material all about the Pharisees. We read the text and we go, they're a bad bunch of people. desperate lot. Oh, I mean, you know, if I'd been there, I wouldn't have been like that. No, no, no. Must be some other, completely other bunch of people. Well, in that case, if we all feel that way, why does God stick that amount in there? Does that bother you ever? You know, I sometimes feel, you know, we're at the altar rail and go, dear Jesus, thank you so much that you didn't make me like all those Pharisees over there. They're very bad people, you know, they really are. They're conceited, they're arrogant, they're judgmental. I want to thank you, Jesus, that you've made me a great charismatic Christian, and I come in 7 o'clock every Sunday and we have a brilliant time. Does that ring any bells? Do you ever wonder? No? Yeah. Okay, there's a few of you. How does this happen? How do we kind of miss that whole thing? Well, perhaps you'd like to come with me to a story that I think helps unlock how we sideline half the Bible. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 7, verse 36, and it is page 1036 in your Bible. Now, for those of you who were here this morning, people have a sense of deja vu. And I must say, when I couldn't believe it when I arrived this morning, and there were these guys focusing on the very passage that is at the heart of what I want to talk about. But you never know, it could be God, couldn't it? He could want it talked about, couldn't he? Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus, Luke 7:36. So read with me. Walk with me. No, you don't have to read it out loud. I mean, you know, follow it. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him. I love that. Jesus answered him. Wasn't even speaking. "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now, which one of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled." "Well done, Simon." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been given, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Now, there'll be many of you, or some of you here tonight, who have been through all of the kind of things that the woman has been through, and you can go, "Yes, I know that forgiveness. Yes, I know the love that I have for Jesus that flows from that." And that is great, and God can cut through absolutely anything to bring that forgiveness and that love to you. And hallelujah. But some of you will be here tonight, and you will have got to that place where he said, "Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven you, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." And you will have felt a little lurch in your heart. And you will have thought, that's why I'm not flowing and oozing with love. That's why when I confront difficult situations, I don't confront it with a little oof of love. That's why when somebody comes up, I'm narky and difficult and ram on the horn. That's why I'm critical when I should be supportive. Anybody there? You can sort of smile at me. A few? Yes. Because that's what I used to, every time I read through that story, I used to think,
bother? If I'd gone out and really trashed things, then it would all be okay, because then I'd be forgiven a lot, and I'd love a lot, and I'd just wander around oozing happiness. I'd be Mr. Lovey-Dovey in person. And so then I used to read it and think, maybe what Jesus is saying here is actually you need to go out and really make a mess. You know, kind of take the Ten Commandments as a guide and just work your way through them. 1 to 10. You know, perhaps start with the fun ones first. Better not work out what they are. That would be real revelation, wouldn't it? You know, and if we really crack through all the 10, then we can come back to Jesus and he'll forgive us and we'll all be all lovey-dovey. Anybody read it like that before? Or sort of had that kind of twist in the back? But that's not really what Jesus is saying, is it? No. It's not. Because what's happened to Simon? Is he less a sinner? He's just caught so much up in his own sense of superiority that he cannot see his sin. In the Psalms it says, in their own eyes, the wicked flatter themselves too much to detect their own sin. And I breezed through that psalm a few times and thought, those wicked people, they are desperate. And then I felt last time I went past it, there was a little tap on the back of the shoulder. And I read that as though it applied to me. That wasn't very comfortable. It's the blindness, isn't it? And it kind of changes it a bit. See, I think the Lord wants us to join the dots for our love to connect to obedience. I have a 4-year-old child who, of occasion, will do something that he knows full well that he shouldn't be doing. And we had a very significant event of that when I was trying to lead the service last Sunday. I was slightly upset. And so we were standing at the back there having a discussion about his behavior in the children's room and how it didn't quite tie up with the obedience that I had requested. And he said, and I was explaining this, that he was being bold. And he said to me, Daddy, I want to be good. And you're kind of going, that's great, Daniel. That's lovely. But that does not equal being good. And I think so often I'm there, aren't I? Oh, Lord, I want to be good. I mean, I know I'm not quite cracking it. You see, how we respond when the pressure is on us, that is indeed what shows us what is on the inside, isn't it? What I want to do now is just look very briefly at two characters and see how they respond when the pressure's on or the solids hit the air conditioning. If you go back, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 16, or 1 Samuel 15, actually. And the first act of disobedience that I want to look at is Saul's. Saul, as many of you will know the story well, he was given a very clear requirement by God to slaughter all the Amalekites and kill every man, woman, child, sheep, cattle, goat, etc. Now, let's not get into, you know, the command itself. That was what had come from God, and that was what he was told to do. And then Samuel, who is the prophet, comes along to Saul the king, and Saul hasn't done that. You know, there's still a bunch of cattle and a king left over from the thing. So let's see what happens as Samuel comes, sent by God, to approach Saul to discuss the fact that he hasn't done what he's supposed. The first thing is in verse 13. Samuel reaches him and Saul says, "The Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instructions."
That's classic, isn't it? We've absolutely been good, no problem. Nope. Second one then, his second one. So Samuel goes, no, you haven't, you lying toad. Verse 14, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle? That actually is appointed to disobedience. Verse 15, Saul answered, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord, your God. Interesting. But we totally destroyed the rest. So first thing, the old strategy from the garden, blame somebody else. It was all the soldiers' fault. Hey, they just needed a bit of plunder. Second one, verse 20. Back to the previous stratagem. I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on this mission, the Lord. I completely destroyed them and brought back Agag, their king. So now there's a sort of argument and whining, you know, that's kind of going in there. There's an attempt to redefine what obedience really means. And then in verse 30, finally, Samuel gives him this great speech which says, no, you haven't. You're rejected. It's all over, mate. You're toast. And then in verse 30, so Saul now realizes the game is up. So finally, we get, I have sinned. A confession as a last resort. But please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. In other words, I'm confessing so that I can still advance how I look in front of the people. So there's one sequence. Pressure on, one response. No contrition, no indication he's going to act differently in the future. And now, let's contrast it with David, who, as you know, was king, and he'd been a wonderful king, really been a man after God's heart, and then he sees Bathsheba on the bathing over there, gets the idea to go with her, sleeps with her, she gets pregnant, kills off the husband. You know, I mean, we are talking seriously messy situation. Nathan confronts him, and we have in Psalm 51 David's response. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgression, wash away my iniquity, for I know my transgressions, my sin is always before me. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. It's a complete contrast, isn't it? It's an immediate confession. It's an immediate acknowledgement. Deep and profound confession, complete contrition, and concern for God's presence. Those are the things that mark David's response to his sin as against Saul's. And God's response was to reject Saul as king and to say of David, he is a man after my own heart. So has somewhere along the line, has your inner outer gap been confronted? Has some Nathan arrived and put his finger on something and highlighted that gap between your inner and your outer? Well, know this, that the Lord knows and does not want despair as a response to that. What David says is a broken and contrite heart he does not despise. David was a murderer and an adulterer, but the Lord says, this is a man after my own heart. It's not what we've done, but complete reliance on God for righteousness that is the key. I often can look inside my own heart and be disgusted and ashamed at what I see. And when that happens, and I see David's story, then I'm encouraged that the kingdom of God can still include me as well as glue-sniffing guitar players from Mayo. Isn't that encouraging? So it includes you and me. The other key thing we need to learn from the various things we've been looking at is that we must not judge. This was a constant reminder to the Pharisees. We need to be cautious about judging others and their potential effectiveness in the kingdom, so that we should not question our own abilities and gifts for service. We may not feel that we have much to offer God, but that would be a superficial evaluation based on our own limited perspective. If God is going to call you,
He's going to empower you. And he is calling you. And he's starting to call you more and more and more urgently. It's a call of deep, deep, deep love to you all. Did you hear it the other day? It came from Song of Songs. And that felt like a real call of the Lord to the hearts of those of you gathered here. In 2:10, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come with me. See, the winter is past, the rains are over and gone. Flowers appear on the earth, the season of singing has come. The cooing of doves is heard in our land. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come with me. That's the call of Jesus to all of us. So he's speaking to us. How are we going to respond? Where does it start? Oh God, you know, I'm aware of the disconnect. How can I start to respond to that? Well, I think Psalm 51 is the model for allowing God into the center of our hearts so that they become a wellspring of life, bubbling up. As I said earlier, deep confession. This is the model of Psalm 51. Deep confession, embarrassingly honest prayer. Getting real with God. I think that's a real challenge, listening to somebody talk about prayer and getting totally real and honest, whereas when I listen to some of my own prayers, when I'm alone with God, it can sound so formulaic and so ritualistic. But I think when you've been blessed by those who know how to really pray what's really going on in their hearts, that can be such an encouragement. This is the beginning of the path to internal cohesion. Greater honesty with God will lead also, I think, to greater honesty with one another, and we'll get more real with one another. And this then is the path of relief to the stress that we discussed afterwards. Johnny, I want to show you a clip now from a film. It's called The Big Kahuna. I think it is the best film I've seen in terms of unpacking this Luke 7 story that we were looking at. Of Simon the Pharisee. And basically, it's a story about three sales guys. There's Danny DeVito, Kevin Spacey, though you won't see him, and some other guy, young guy. And Larry was played by Kevin Spacey. Phil is Danny DeVito. And they're two old hands as sales guys. They've all tripped off to this Midwestern hotel. There's a sales convention going on there, and they're selling industrial lubricants. Don't start him off. Hold it. Stay with me. Let me just explain it to you so that you can land the thing. So, now, Bob, who's the rookie guy, who's the young guy, Bob is a real enthusiastic, yep, righteous kind of guy. And Larry and Phil are old lags in the sales business. Now, one of the key missions is to get this one guy, this one person, this president of the manufacturing company that could really turn the whole thing around for them. And they hold a drinks party, and this guy actually turns up. He's twisted his name tag around so that nobody knows who he is. But Bob, the rookie guy, gets talking to him, and he tells him all about Jesus. And Kevin Spacey, who's playing Larry, is livid. He's going, well, that's great, isn't it? You know, and have you been, what about that? What about, did you get to industrial lubricants and this kind of stuff? And so that goes on. He has another opportunity, goes on and again spends the time talking about Jesus. He's a very sort of righteous, good, strict Christian. And Larry and Phil are these rather older, longer serving sales guys. Now, Larry has got so annoyed with what this young guy has done that he's left. They've had a sort of fight, and then he's left. And now this is the older guy who's getting near to retirement, Phil, speaking to the younger guy, Bob.
The man we just chased from here.
We didn't chase anybody.
The man who just left the room a moment ago is a very good friend of mine. Is it because I've known him for a long time? Well, there are a lot of people who I've known for quite a while. And some of them I wouldn't let wipe my dog's ass. Others I can take or leave. They don't matter to me. But Larry matters very much. The reason being, I can trust him. I know I can trust him. He's honest.
Is he honest? Or is he just blunt?
He's honest, Bob. He's blunt as well. That sometimes is part of being honest. Because there are a lot of people who are blunt, but not honest. Larry is not one of those. Larry is an honest man. You too are an honest man, Bob. I believe that. That somewhere down deep inside of you is something that strives to be honest. The question that you have to ask yourself is, has it touched the whole of my life?
What does that mean?
That means that you preaching Jesus is no different than Larry or anybody else preaching lubricants. It doesn't matter whether you're selling Jesus or Buddha or civil rights or how to make money in real estate with no money down. That doesn't make you a human being. It makes you a marketing rep. If you want to talk to somebody honestly as a human being, ask him about his kids. Find out what his dreams are. Just to find out. For no other reason. Because as soon as you lay your hands on a conversation to steer it, it's not a conversation anymore. It's a pitch. And you're not a human being. You're a marketing rep.
Oh, forgive me if I respectfully disagree.
We were talking before about character. You were asking me about character. We were speaking of faces. But the question is much deeper than that. The question is, do you have any character at all? And if you want my honest opinion, Bob, you do not. For the simple reason that you don't regret anything yet.
You're saying I won't have any character unless I do something I regret?
No, Bob. I'm saying you've already done plenty of things to regret. You just don't know what they are. It's when you discover them. When you see the folly in something you've done, and you wish that you had it to do over. But you know you can't. Because it's too late. So you pick that thing up and you carry it with you to remind you that life goes on. The world will spin without you. You really don't matter in the end. Then you will attain character. Because honesty will reach out from inside and tattoo itself all across your face. Till that day, however, you cannot expect to go beyond a certain point.
May I go now?
Go ahead.
The challenge for me there is the person I identify with most clearly is Bob. And that makes it very uncomfortable.
And I thought, the thing that the one piece, I mean, I don't agree with all that Danny DeVito's saying, but knowing you have done wrong and recognizing it, that's shaping character. I thought that was very powerful. And the way it kind of reflected, you know, what we were looking at in Luke 7, to me, it just really brought it home to me. It always stuns me how interested God is in our character and how far he's prepared to travel and allow us to screw up and screw up others in his journey to take us in improving our character and preparing us for the time with him. The key points I felt that the Lord wanted to make tonight were these. The Lord is deeply, powerfully, massively in love with you. And how you are going to choose to respond to him, how you respond to his call, affects him and affects his heart. He knows all about all the mess inside. What he wants is real, honest relationship. There is no mess too big. No stuff too shocking. He can cope with it all if it's brought in a real way. He's looking for a people where there is growing harmony between the inside and the outside. I'm sorry, I should have warned you that they'd use the words ass and dog's ass in the piece in case people were easily offended, but I hope you weren't. But you probably are now that I mention it again. We can't, as Owen pointed out last week, we can't engineer a response to worship. We can't engineer a response to love. God is issuing the call. How we respond is the free choice that he's given us. How you respond is your choice. Owen said worship is a choice, love is a choice. When I married my wife, I didn't say, I think, I feel. Important though those were. I said, I will, I do. How are you going to respond? Going back to the beginning where we were talking about being moved, Jack used to tell a lovely story about a guy called Colin Urquhart. He was a great preacher, written a lot of books, standing at the door, people filing out, and this woman comes up to him and says, oh, Colin, your sermon really moved me. And he said to her, really? Thank you so much. Where did it move you to? Owen, perhaps you'd come back for me. So where are you going to move to? And I think that has been one of the themes that John laid down as an anchor when he did the talk that Owen was talking about, review, refresh. And he took a verse from Joshua chapter 3, verse 3. He said this, when you see the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. So how are you going to respond tonight? Perhaps you'd stand. And I'm going to ask Owen to lead us in some worship, but I'm not going to tell you how you should respond. I think there might be some things you want to think about. For some, it will involve